grace to other believers, but a mark of the life of a disciple of Christ should be extending grace even to those who turn against us or offend us or those that we disagree with and wrong us. What a great opportunity in this day for the glory of God to shine in the face of Christ as believers generously extend the grace of God to those who do not deserve it and certainly do not expect it. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3? If you didn't bring your Bible, again, let me encourage you to look underneath a seat near you and you will find a Bible there. If you turn to page 9, you will find Genesis chapter 13. We've been walking through the book of Genesis for some time, and we have now come to the life of a person named Abram. Abram has been called by God out of his hometown, out of all of that he is familiar with, from worshiping his pagan gods, and he has been called to follow God to a place that he does not know. And by faith, Abram packed up his family, and he went to this place. And God showed him this place, and Abram has walked through this land that God has promised him, and he has built altars along the way. And last week, because of famine, Abram went down into Egypt, and he didn't trust God. And because he didn't trust God, he got himself into a bit of trouble. He sinned against his wife, Sarai, saying, "Just tell them that you're my sister." And so in chapter 13, we pick up from there and we move on as Abram is now back into the land that God has promised him. So look with me at verse 1 and we will read to the end of the chapter. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to a place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. And that at that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes, and he saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Now, verse 2 tells us that Abram was very rich. The word "very" here is the same word used back up in chapter 12, verse 10, to describe the famine as severe. It is the same word there. It means weighty. And so what we see is that the famine was weighty. It was heavy. It was severe. And that is the same word used to describe Abram's possessions. He was heavy with possessions, with silver and with gold. And that tells us two things. First, it tells us we cannot divorce what's going on here in chapter 13 with the story that just took place at the end of chapter 12 when Abram was in Egypt. Second, it gives us a hint that possessions are kind of an important part of the story, as we will see. And this is reiterated in verse 5 of chapter 13 when it tells us also that Lot went with Abraham and that he had many possessions. Now, possessions here are not the issue. It's not wrong that they had a lot of things. The problem is that there's not enough room for all that Abram has and all that Lot has in order to coexist. Remember, we're talking about an agrarian society, and so they had a lot of different things, and part of that was their herd, their sheep, all of that. And so they needed land to feed and to water them, or obviously they would die. And so as these sheep and all their herds grew, they ran out of land. Not to mention, it tells us that the Canaanites and the Perizzites and others were living there. And so it's beginning to get very crowded. Actually, it's setting up like an old Western standoff between the cattle ranchers and the sheep herders. Again, if you're below 40, you probably have no idea what I just am talking about. And so this becomes a real problem to the point that it threatened to drive a wedge of animosity between Abram and Lot. Now, as the oldest and the one called by God to this place, Abram has every right to the land that he wants. The burden here lies on Lot to bend to his uncle Abram and to let him have whatever is necessary in order for his flocks to be watered and fed. And this is even more so because it is because Lot went with Abram that he had been blessed. Lot's possessions were great because he was with Abram. But Lot doesn't budge. His herdsmen don't budge. He doesn't even instruct them to budge. He doesn't come to Abraham. He just continues to say, no, we're going to stand our ground. And this would have been an act of great dishonor on Lot's part to his older uncle Abram, who had taken care of him. And continuing to stand his ground, he was wronging his uncle, dishonoring him. However, we see that Abram doesn't lash out. He doesn't rebuke Lot. Instead, he graciously proposes this compromise. He tells Lot to look across the land and that he can choose whatever portion that he wants. And if Lot chooses the portion to the right, then Abram will choose the portion to the left. However, if Lot chooses what's to the left, Abram will choose whatever is to the right. And there's something we miss here in the English translation of these verses that sort of highlight the attitude that Abram is coming to Lot with. He is not coming and saying, listen, get away from me, and whatever you choose, I'll just take whatever's left. If you look at verse 8 of chapter 13, it literally reads this way. Then Abram said to Lot, I beseech you, let there be no strife between you and me. And if you go to verse 9, it says, is not the whole land before you? I beseech you, separate yourself from me. In the Hebrew, this is a word there that doesn't pick up in the English. And he's basically saying, listen, please, Lot, I don't want to have conflict between us. And so I am not begging you, but I'm pleading with you that we separate, that we find some way to resolve this conflict. In essence, Abraham is saying, I don't want there to be strife between us, so please let's find a resolution. Separate yourself from me. I'll give you whatever land you desire. And so it is a gracious plea for a resolution that is peaceful. And so despite Lot's dishonoring of his uncle, Abram is extending great grace and mercy to Lot. And of course, Lot then takes the best of the land and he leaves his uncle with the less fertile land and the less desirable land. And so it says in verse 12 that Abram settled in the land of Canaan while Lot settled among the cities of the valley. The extension of grace, like we see here in Abram, should be the mark of the followers of Christ. And so how is it that we can extend grace to those who would wrong us or dishonor us or disagree with us or come against us? Well, in Abram's life, we see three key things that show us how we can extend grace to others even when they are wrong. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. What are the three things we need to see and do in order to extend grace to others? Number one, if we're going to extend grace to others who wrong us, we have to remember the grace that God has given us. We have to remember the grace that God has given us. This story opens with Abram back in Bethel, and he is worshiping the Lord. And this is important Because as we said earlier, we cannot divorce this story from what has just happened back in verse 12. In Egypt, Abram had been trusting in himself. He was trusting in his own wisdom, and it cost him. He sinned against his wife, he sinned against Pharaoh, and obviously more importantly, he sinned against God. However, here he is once again calling on God. He is trusting in him. He is serving him. And that gives us some insight into Abram's heart and why he is extending grace to Lot. Abram recognized that God, by grace, had received him and restored him. We talked about this last week. That whenever you sin, no matter how far you go, if you will turn back to God, God is always there, and with his grace, he will restore you. He will bring you back to himself. And that is exactly what Abram has experienced. And this fresh experience of God's grace is affecting how he is responding to Lot. The grace that he received from God in the realization that I sinned against God, yet God gave me grace, is now turning, and in Abram's life is saying, I can do the same to Lot. I remember the grace that God has given me. Here I am restored to God when I shouldn't be. Here is my wife is restored to me when she shouldn't be. And so I am worshiping God, and in the worship of God, in this understanding of grace that God has given me, I'm going to extend that grace to Lot. In Matthew chapter 18, Peter comes to Jesus and he asks him a question. He says, Jesus, should I forgive someone seven times? Should I forgive my brother when he offends me seven times? And of course, you know the answer that Jesus gives. He says, no, not seven times. You should forgive him 70 times seven times. And then Jesus tells this parable of a king, this king's servant, and this other servant, this fellow servant of the king's servant. So there was a king, and this king had a servant, and this servant owed him millions of dollars. It was a debt that he could never pay. He would never be able to repay the king all that he owed him. But he comes to the king, and he says, listen, I'm not going to be able to repay you. And he begs for mercy, and he begs for grace. Now, the king had every right to throw him into prison. The king had every right to say, no, I demand that you are going to pay back your debt, but he doesn't. Instead, he offers grace and he offers mercy, and he forgives all of his debt, millions of dollars. Well, that servant leaves the king's palace, and while he's going down the steps, a fellow servant comes to him. Now, this fellow servant owes him about 50 bucks. Except this guy is in really, really bad shape. And so he says, hey, where's my 50 bucks? And the guy says, well, I don't know that I'm going to be able to pay you. And this servant grabs him by the throat and he shakes him. And he says, I demand that you pay me. He says, there's no way. I'm so destitute right now. I can't pay you any of that back. And he says, okay, then I'm going to throw you in jail and you're going to stay there until you pay me back. Well, the king finds out about what this servant has done, and he calls him back into his presence. And while he is there, he says, listen, you were forgiven by me millions and millions of dollars, and yet I hear that you wouldn't even extend grace and forgive your fellow servant $50. Because of that, I'm going to throw you in jail, and now you're going to remain in jail until you pay me back, knowing full well that there was no way he would be able to pay back those millions and millions of dollars. Now, why did the king throw his servant in jail knowing that he would not be able to pay him back? Well, the point is that if you do not extend grace and forgiveness and mercy to those who wrong you, then you've not truly understood the weight of your own offense towards God and the grace, therefore, that he has extended to you. See, when you don't understand the full weight of your offense towards God, then you don't understand the weight of the grace that he has given to you. Because anyone who's ever offended you, the weight of their offense towards you is far less than your weight of your offense towards God. It's like you owing God millions and millions of dollars and him forgiving your debt and you turning around and somebody owes you $50 and you say, no, pay me. That's the point. That listen, you're not part of the kingdom of God if you're not extending grace and forgiveness and mercy to others. And it's not because of your extending grace to them. It's because in extending that grace and mercy, or not extending that grace and mercy, it demonstrates that you have not received fully the grace and the mercy of God. Because if you understood the grace and the mercy of God that you received on the cross of Jesus Christ, you would surely extend grace to someone who has offended you far less. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. Romans 6:23, "For the wages, what you earned, your debt is death. But the free gift," there's God's grace. The free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus our Lord. Listen, when you are wronged, our natural response is to defend. When somebody wrongs you, your natural response is to defend yourself. And the more you focus on yourself and your hurt and what you think you deserve, the more that you are going to foster a heart of resentment and bitterness, and you are not going to extend grace to anyone, much less those who offend you. However, the believer doesn't make their decisions based on the natural flesh. We've been transformed by the gospel. And if your focus is on all that God has done for you in Christ, all the grace that he has poured out on you, then it compels you to extend that same grace to others, even those who have wronged you. Why? Because their offense toward you is nothing compared to your offense towards God, who has forgiven you and extended grace to you. So the next time your husband gives you this smart aleck remark, or the next time he says something that embarrasses you, or he dishonors you, and your thought is to lash out with harsh words, take a second. Think about the grace that God has extended to you in Christ Jesus. Weigh your offense towards God, weigh your offense toward God against your husband's offense toward you. And realize the inequality there. Remember the grace that God extended to you in your offense. And instead of responding with harsh words and lashing out, respond with words of grace. Second, if we're going to extend grace towards others who wrong us, we have to trust God's promise of grace for us. Not only do we remember the grace he has given, but we have to trust the promise of grace for us. Listen, Abram's gracious response could have cost him. This compromise that he is suggesting puts him in a position of loss, not gain. It was an act of sacrifice on Abram's part, but that's how we know that it's an act of grace, because he is sacrificing. He doesn't have to do this. This is at great cost to himself. And so it's an offer of grace to Lot. Lot doesn't deserve what Abram is offering him. He has dishonored his uncle. Everything that he has is because of Abram. Actually, Abram had every right to demand Lot to go get his own resources. What Abram should have done in our day and age was go to Lot and said, "Look, dude, I've been carrying you around, helping you out the whole time. This town ain't big enough for us, so you need to go get out and grow up and go get out on your own, and you need to find your own pastures." He had every right to do that, but he didn't. He is extending great grace to Lot. He offers him the land that he wants. Now, Abram's not doing this because he's just trying to avoid conflict. Now, I know you because you're like me, right? We all pretend that we're all different. We're not. In the heart, we're all the same. And so I know for some of us, here's what we do. Oh, well, I'm going to offer grace to this person, and I'm just going to be gracious and nice to them. What you mean is, I hate conflict, and so I don't want any conflict, so I'm not going to say anything or do anything. That's not what Abram is doing. Abram is not trying to avoid conflict. Abram is graciously offering Lot his choice of land, because he is confident that God is going to keep the promise that he made to Abram to give him all the land anyway. I mean, when Abram says, look, see everything before you, you choose whatever side, here's what Abram's thinking. You choose whatever you want because God's given all of me anyway. He's trusting in the promise that God has given him back in verse 12, verses 1 through 4. He said, I'm going to give you the land. And so Abram's like, okay, fine. There's no reason for there to be division among us. I'm going to extend grace to Lot. Lot, you choose whatever land you want because I know and trust in God's promises. His act of grace was embedded in his faith in the promises of God. Now, on the other hand, Lot's choice reveals his lack of faith in God. The Bible says in verse 10 that Lot lifted up his eyes and he saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere like the garden of the Lord. That is referring to the Garden of Eden that God prepared for man way back in Genesis 1. Lot looks up and he sees what he perceives to be a type of the Garden of Eden and he chooses that land. He's walking by sight, not by faith. See, God had said that Abram would be the one who blessed the other nations. Lot had already experienced that blessing as his flocks had grown and as his family had been blessed because he was with Abram. So here, Lot is leaving Abram and he is pursuing this blessing that he thinks is best, and he's doing it. He's leaving God. He's moving away from God. We know this because it tells us that he moved which direction? East. Remember, East tells us you are leaving the presence of God. You're away from the Garden of Eden, and so you're leaving God's presence. He is walking away. He is leaving God, and he's moving to what he thinks is best. Lot is pursuing a false garden here. He looks up with his eyes, and he sees with his physical eyes what he thinks is best, and he moves by sight, not by faith, away from God. As well, it tells us, that the place that he moved, these cities were full of wicked men. They knew that. This isn't a surprise to them. They know what's going on in these cities, and yet Lot chooses to move his family in that direction. Lot, walking by sight, goes after a false garden because he doesn't trust the promises of God. But even when Lot gives Abraham the least desirable land, Abram does not panic. And it just proves the genuineness of his faith in God and the genuineness of this grace towards Lot. Listen, if he didn't really trust in God when he made the proposition, then he would have freaked out when Lot selected the best land. And the same thing would have happened if he didn't really truly want to extend grace to Lot. If this was just a ploy, then when Lot said, well, okay, I want the best land, then Abram would have responded differently. However, he doesn't huff and puff and kick the sand and call foul. He rests securely in what God has promised him. His faith in God's promises is what enabled him to extend grace to Lot, even when he was wronged by Lot. Listen, we will give grace away only when we trust God's promise of grace for us. When we reflect on all that God has done for us in Christ, that begins to stir a heart of grace in us. The grace of God flourishes in us. But faith in God's promise of continued grace for our lives stirs that heart of grace to free and extend grace to others. So as we worship God, we see all the grace that he's given us, and we remember that grace, and that heart of grace begins to stir in us. But then by faith, we actually step out and extend that grace to others because we trust that God will continually give us the grace we need to live our lives. John 1:14 says this, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then when we skip down to verse 16, it says, from his fullness, the fullness of grace and truth that he just talked about in verse 14, from his fullness, we have received grace on top of grace, grace upon grace. In Christ, you have received grace from the fullness of God's grace. And John helps us understand what this means by saying grace upon grace. In other words, you have received from the fullness of God's grace an abundance of grace in your life. We received much grace at the point of salvation. We just talked about that. By grace you have been saved. Your offense towards God was great. What you deserved was death and separation from God. And yet God poured out his grace on you in saving you from his wrath and allowing you to be restored to him. However, we also receive more grace for living out this salvation. Grace for today and tomorrow on top of the grace that you were given in salvation. It is a virtual, unlimited buffet of God's grace in your life. Every day you wake up, God has already promised you that you are going to have the grace that you need for that moment and for the rest of that day. The question is, are you going to trust that promise? Do you trust that God has given you everything you need in order to live for him, live life and godliness for him in his grace that he's promised you? And it's all yours in Christ. And when we trust the promises of God's grace, then we're never going to run out in our lives. We know that there's never going to be a point where we get to the bottom of God's grace barrel or grace abundance where now we don't have any grace. And when you trust that, then you just keep giving grace away. And you will give grace away and give grace away, and you will give it away even to those who wrong you. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, it says this, "If when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." Now, Peter is talking about the application of the gospel here, and he's talking really to slaves, to masters. And he says, listen, if you do good, or if you do wrong by your master, and you are punished for it, then so what? But if you do good, in other words, you're doing exactly what you should be doing, and you are wronged for that, and you endure, in other words, you don't lash out, you endure and you suffer under the wrongdoing, then God sees that in your life as a gracious thing. All right, now pick back up. 21. For to this, to what? Suffering unjustly. That's what you were called to this, doing the right thing and suffering anyway. You have been called. Why? Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. In his steps, doing what? Suffering for doing the right thing, suffering injustice. You are to follow the example of Christ. Well, what did Christ do? When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued. What did he do? Entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Christ endured the cross by trusting the promises of the Father. When someone wrongs you, you are immediately tempted to fight back. And our culture even expects you to fight back. And we do not live anymore in an eye for an eye society. We live in a life for an eye society. However, as believers, we've been given an example to follow. We, when we are wronged, we are to respond with the grace of Jesus Christ, just like he did on the cross. And Christ, who never sinned against anyone, did not retaliate when he was reviled by others. He did not retaliate when he suffered because of others. Instead, he trusted God's promise to bring about justice at the right time, and therefore he endured the suffering. He knew while he was on the cross that those who were literally nailing him to the cross would receive justice by God at the right time. And so he did not come off the cross, and he did not revile back, and he did not attack back, but he hung there. He offered them grace. He offered the very ones who were nailing him to the tree the opportunity to repent and to believe and to be forgiven of their sins. When a believer is wronged, listen, we should want justice. Absolutely nothing wrong. God is a just God. We should seek justice. But if justice is not merited out, or merited out in the way that we think it should be merited out, we can still extend grace because we trust that God will one day make all things right just like He promised. We rest in the promises of God and extend grace to God as we wait on Him to fulfill those promises. Listen to me, little one. When you're bullied at school, it is right and good for you to tell your teacher and to tell your parents. Don't go through that on your own, acting like, well, I can't tell anybody. You tell somebody. But listen, don't seek revenge. That's not what Christ would do. Instead, you trust God's promise to work all things, even that bully, even being bullied. You trust that God's going to work all things in your life for your good, and you exemplify Christ by extending grace to the one who offended you. How can you do that? Maybe you need to begin to pray for them. That when someone comes and they wrong you and they bully you and they threaten you, you let an adult know, but you begin to pray for them. You pray that God's grace would be poured out on them, that they would be saved. Student, listen, if your teacher treats you unfairly, it is good and right to try to resolve that issue. However, believe that God has all things under control in your life. Believe His promise that He has said, I'm going to take care of you in all things. And instead of ripping that teacher on social media, exemplify Christ and extend grace. How? Well, maybe you go to them and you say, how can I serve you? Is there something I can do for you? And then you try to the best of your ability to do that, even if it costs you more. Believer, when your boss withholds from you what you are due, listen, it is fine to seek restitution. We should. However, if it doesn't come, put your faith in God's promise that He is going to meet all of your needs. And instead of treating Him with malice, exemplify Christ and extend grace to Him or her. Find something that they have done that is positive and write a note of appreciation. Even though they've wronged you, listen, I just want to let you know that I appreciate how you, doesn't have to be elaborate. They don't deserve it. They're not expecting it. But that's not why you're doing it. You're doing it because you trust that God is going to continue to give you grace that you can extend to others, and you want to exemplify Christ. Listen, if you are a minority in this country, then you know injustice in a way that many others do not. But even non-minorities will at some point experience some form of injustice in their life. We all will. It may be from your neighbors. It may be from the police or the judicial system. It may be from our government. And it is right and it is good to seek justice when you have been mistreated. But listen, it is not for the believer to riot and to loot and to retaliate. Your identity is not found primarily in the color of your skin, in the status that you have in society, or in the way that others treat you, what they say about you. Your primary identity is found in Christ. And so when you are wronged, when you are treated unjustly, trust God's love for you and His promise to take care of you, and you extend grace even to those who treat you unjustly. The answer to the hate and the vitriol and the division that we are experiencing in America is not more laws, greater regulation, mob violence, or social justice movements. The answer is only found in Christ. And as followers of Christ, we have the opportunity to show the world the answer by extending grace to those who come against us for whatever reason that is. But that means we cannot have a superficial faith in God. One that says, oh yeah, I believe in God and I show up on Sunday, but we don't live it out there. We don't truly believe what God says. Our faith must be anchored deep into the promises of God. We have to believe truly that He is going to do what He says He will do in our lives. So if we're going to extend grace to a world that wrongs us but so desperately needs Christ, then we have to trust fully in God's promises. But finally, if we're going to extend grace to those who wrong us. Number three, we must worship God and not the grace He gives. We must worship God and not the grace that He gives. It says in verse 14 that after Lot departed from Abram, that God speaks to him again. God comes to him. And He reiterates the promise to give him the land and to make him a great nation. God gives Abram a greater understanding, a greater unfolding of these promises. He shows him the width and the breadth of these promises. And God uses the same language that was used for Lot back up in verse 10. He tells Abram, lift up your eyes. Now that's not an accident. God is saying, listen, the faith you displayed in extending grace to Lot did not go unnoticed. Lot lifted up his eyes and he acted selfishly towards you. I'm telling you, lift up your eyes because I'm going to give you whatever it is that you see. Abram, you look to the north. How far can you see? That's going to be your land. Abram, you look to the south. How far can your eyes see? That's going to be yours. Abram, you look to the west. How far can you see? That's going to be the land that I give you. Abram, look to the east. How far can you see? That's the land that I'm going to give you. I promise all of it to you. And then in verse 17, he tells them to walk the land again. And wherever his feet take him, God is going to give him the land. So Abram, not only as far as you see, but wherever you walk, wherever you place your feet, I'm going to give you that land. And this twofold reiteration of the promise of God to give Abram the land leaves no doubt that God is blessing Abram for his faithful obedience in regard to Lot. That he said, God, I'm not going to trust in myself this time. I did that in Egypt. That didn't work out. I'm going to trust in you. And so you've promised me this whole land. I'm going to let Lot choose whatever it is he wants so there isn't division between us. And God comes to him and he says, notice it says, after Lot departed. After Lot departed comes and gives him these promises. But listen, God also reiterates his promise to make Abram a great nation. He says, your numbers will be as the dust of the earth. So if there was someone who could actually count the particles of dust on the earth, then you would know the number of descendants you would have. So now, every time Abram takes a step as he surveys the land that God has given him and the dust stirs up from under his feet, he is reminded of the number of his descendants that God has promised him. Everywhere he goes, he just sees the blessing of God, the blessing of God, the blessing of God, and God continues to reaffirm his promise to him. So Abram moves his tent. And he moves and settles by the oaks of Mamre. This is not the same oak tree as before. It's a new place. Abram has gone to a new place and he's settled. And what is one of the first things he does? He builds an altar. And he calls on the name of the Lord. Now Abram has just been promised all the land. He's just promised that he's going to be a great nation. God said it, so I believe it. It's going to happen. Now, our tendency is to then just sit back and relax. Man, look at all the blessings that God has given me. It's so good. And we begin to get our eyes on the blessings. And we get our eyes off of the God of those blessings. That is not what Abram does. He immediately gets to a new place where he's going to settle down. He sets up his tents. He has everything he needs. And he builds an altar and he calls on the name of the Lord. Abram is recognizing God as a great and gracious God, and he's honoring him for the great blessing that he has given. He's not hung up on all that has been promised, but he's hung up on the one who promised it. We don't hear Abram talking and bragging about all the stuff that he has and all that God has promised him. What is he doing? Calling on the name of the Lord. He's bragging about God to all those around him. However, did you notice that Lot is never mentioned in association with any of these altars or any time that he calls on the name of the Lord? That's very telling. It gives us a deeper look into Lot's heart. Because Lot is pursuing earthly gain, he dishonors his uncle, he chooses the choicest land for himself, and he moves his family east towards a false garden. Nowhere do we find Lot worshiping God, thanking God, pursuing God. But the first thing Abram does when he settles in this new area is build an altar to the Lord. Lot is worshiping the gift and not the giver. Abram is worshiping the giver, not the gift. Listen, one of the ways that we see God's grace in our life is through his blessings. Everything that you have, the fact that you are wearing clothes this morning says God is gracious to you. The fact that you had breakfast this morning, or if you didn't, you could have had breakfast and chose not to. That's God's grace in your life. The fact that you drove here in a car, that's God's grace in your life. That you drove from a house, that's God's grace in your life. That tomorrow you will get up and you will go to work, that's God's grace in your life. That you have a family, that is God's grace in your life. That you have health, that is God's grace in your life. That you are alive, that is God's grace in your life. Over and over and over again, we see God's grace demonstrated to us in his blessings. God promises blessings. He even commands us to rejoice in those blessings. However, when we begin to focus on the what and not the who, our priorities shift from his glory to our own. And it happens every time. We become stingy with grace because we want more and more and more of the blessing. And we don't want to give it away. And so anybody that comes and threatens that doesn't receive grace. We lash out at them. We protect all of this stuff that we have. However, when his blessing stirs us to worship him, our heart of grace will expand and grow, and we will then willingly give away that grace. Why? Because we're holding loosely to the blessings, because that's not what we worship. We hold tight to God and loose to his blessings. Listen, soil is important to the germination of a seed. If you take a soil and you plant it in seed and you plant it in soil that is hard and it has no nutrients, that seed is not going to germinate. It's not going to grow. But you can take that same seed and you can put it in soft, fertile soil and it will begin to expand and grow and form a plant and produce fruit. Like a seed that is planted in fertile soil where it has everything it needs to burst forth and become a plant, so grace germinates in our worship of God. And this is because worship keeps our focus on all that God is and all that he has done in our lives. And as we are worshiping God and we are recognizing who he is, when we don't deserve it, all the grace that he has poured out on us, it stirs up a heart of grace in us. When you're caught up in all that God is and all that he has done for you in Christ, then grace will grow in you. And Job is a great example of this. You remember the story of Job. Job has great wealth. He has great possessions. He has a great family. He is healthy. And yet God allows all of that to be taken in an instant. Not over the course of years, in an instant. It's all gone. He loses everything, all of his children, all of his possessions. He loses his health. The only thing he doesn't lose is his wife. And God allowed it all to be taken. And yet when Job is wronged by his friends, when they come and they say, Job, you must be a sinner. You must be unrighteous for God to do all this. Job does not lash out. He offers them grace. And in Job chapter 2, verse 9, just before his friends come to him and accuse him of unrighteousness, we see something that he says, which is very interesting. Verse 9, then his wife said to him, after all of this tragedy has happened, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. But Job said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. Job says, I'm not going to curse God because my worship of God is not based on the blessing of God in my life. See, we're quick to receive God's blessing. But when God allows those blessings to be taken, let me ask you a question. Is he any less God? No. So he's not deserving of anything less than our full worship. If you aren't worshiping him, when he takes the blessings away, then you aren't worshiping him in the first place. You are worshiping him for the blessing, or you are worshiping the blessing. That's what Job is saying. No, God is not less deserving of our worship because the blessings are gone, because he's still God. He is always who he has been. The circumstances of your life do not determine whether God is deserving of your worship. He is deserving of your worship regardless of your circumstances. But when you love God's blessings over and above the God of those blessings, then you begin to hoard this grace in your life, and you're not going to give it away. And when you're wronged, it only causes you to grip tighter to the blessing because you are afraid of losing it. Listen, God puts you in a place of influence and you thank him and you praise him, but then you begin to worship the power and the attention it brings you. And so God no longer is your number one. Something else has taken his place. And so you will begin to guard your influence and you will retaliate against anyone that comes against you because influence has become your God. God blesses you with financial gain. And you begin to worship the prestige and the little trinkets of this world that it brings you. And they replace God as your first love. When that happens, you will fight to keep your possessions and seek to destroy anyone that threatens them because your possessions have now become your God. When we begin to worship God's blessing, we will withhold grace from others. But when God remains the center of our life, we love him supremely, it's then that we will love others sacrificially. We will extend grace to them even when it costs us. We will offer grace even when they offend us. And this is because when we find our identity in Christ, our security in Christ, our hope in Christ, we can therefore forgive and be generous and serve and help and encourage and bless and love sacrificially, even those who wrong us. As disciples of Christ, we are to be marked by the grace of God. And one of the ways we display the grace of God in our lives is by extending grace to others, even those who wrong us, who would call us names, or who would do something that would offend us. And if we're going to do that, like Abram, we must remember the grace that God has given us, already in salvation, forgiving us of our great offense. We must trust God's promise of grace for us, the promise that we have everything we need for life and for godliness, that he gives us grace upon grace, and we must worship God, not the grace that he gives, keeping our eyes and our focus on him, not on the things that we have. I wonder this morning, if there is someone that has wronged you, that you need to extend grace to them. They aren't deserving of your kindness. They're not deserving of your service. They're not deserving of your encouragement. Matter of fact, the world would say you have every right to fight back and lash out and wrong them. But I wonder, believer, this morning, if God has laid on your heart that someone that you need to say, no, I'm going to extend grace to them. Maybe it's your children. Maybe it's your parents. Maybe it's a coworker or a boss that you're going to have to face tomorrow morning. Maybe it's someone you haven't spoken to in a long time because of an argument or an offense. Listen, I hope that during our time of response in just a minute that you will forgive them and that you will ask God to show you how you can extend grace to them, and then you will commit to pursue them with that grace. The grace that God has already given you, maybe it's a note or an act of service. You never know how God might use that in their life. I wonder this morning if there's a blessing that God has given you that has come in your life to be loved more than God himself. Is it money, your family, your position, your influence, all of that God has given to you? Well, I pray during your time of response that you will repent of worshiping the gift instead of the giver. That you will love God for who he is and not just for what he does for you. That you will begin to hold loosely to those blessings, and that you're constantly looking for ways to use them to extend grace to others to the glory of God. Listen, you will never offer grace to others who wrong you if you're focused on your stuff. instead of your God. If you're here this morning and you've never received the gift of God's grace, then I want you to know that He is offering that to you this morning. The Bible tells us we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That means we have looked at God and said, no thanks, I don't want you in my life. I want to do it my way for my glory. And because of that, your sin separates you from God. And it says you are deserving of God's wrath. That's what hell is, God's eternal wrath on your sin because you refuse to turn back to God. And there's nothing you can do about that on your own. You can't come to church enough. You can't give enough money. You can't do enough good deeds. Your debt is millions and millions and millions of dollars, and there is absolutely nothing you can do to repay it. But God. God sent His Son, Jesus, who had never sinned, who never offended anybody, and so who was not deserving of death. He went to the cross and He died. He took your place. He took the wrath of God that you deserved so that you could be forgiven of your sins, so that you could take on the righteousness of Christ and you could be reconciled to God. Jesus paid the debt that you could never pay. And what do you have to do to receive that? Just say yes. You can't earn it. You can't convince God. You can't pay it. Here's what God says. I want you to turn from your sin and turn back to me. And by my grace, I will wipe away all your sins and I will give you the righteousness of Christ. And you can have a relationship with me. And instead of hell, you can come and be with me for eternity. That's what He promises. It's all by grace. He's extending grace to you, the one who offended Him. Even while we were sinners, Christ died for us. That's how He demonstrated His love toward us. That even when you were offending Him in your sin, He's extending grace to you. That's what He's doing to you this morning. Extending grace. Extending grace. Will you receive it this morning? Will you say yes to Him? Will you bow your head and close your eyes, please? We're going to move into our time of response. As the praise team begins to move this way, as Pastor Ryan is going to become standing down front, whatever it is that God is laying on your heart, in this time of response, you say yes to Him. Is it to ask for forgiveness and repent of sin? Is it to commit to be obedient to what He's laying on your heart to do? Is it just this moment praising God for the grace that He has given you? Listen, if you have questions about salvation, what does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to receive this offer of grace? Pastor Ryan is standing right here. And as they begin to sing, I want you to get up from where you are and you come, and He's going to explain to you how you can be saved. Do not put that off. I'm going to pray. They're going to begin to sing. And we're going to move into our time where we are saying, God, what do you want in my life? I'm going to be obedient to you. I'm going to say yes to you. Oh God, thank you for the grace that we have, that you have given us, that you have poured out on us. God, allow us, stir in us to have a heart of grace towards others. Certainly other believers. And in many ways, we're failing there. But God, even to those who offend us, even in times of injustice, Lord, I pray that the grace of God would shine so brightly in our lives that your glory would be seen and that again, this community would say, there is something different about those that are at Faith Family. We can see the love of Christ, the grace of God, and the way that they respond when they are offended. And so this morning, God, stir in our hearts with your Spirit. If there are those that need to be saved, may they come forward. May they right there where they are cry out to you in the quietness of their heart to be saved. If there are those that need to commit to pursue someone who has offended them and offer grace, God, stir that in their hearts and minds that they might do that and give them the strength to do that this week. But whatever it is that you want in our hearts, may we be obedient to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.